The text that we're going to be reading in a bit is just two verses, Acts 26, 19 and 20. And the theme of the sermon is Dancing with God. Now, there's a popular television show called Dancing with the Stars, and for a lot of my life, I kind of thought that's what religion looked like. That God was the judge, and he was sitting up there with his divine counsel, and that God was watching to see how well I danced, and depending on how well I danced, decided whether I got additional time on his show or whether he would show his displeasure and tell me I didn't measure up. Maybe that's how you think that God looks at you and you're dancing. But I have another illustration that comes to mind. You know, the Franks have a long legacy of dancing. No, we don't. Somehow I missed that class at Bob Jones University. But, I mean, I have a daughter named Ashlyn that I love. And I just, when I talk with Tim Williams and he starts talking about his granddaughter, if I love Ashlyn that much, I don't know what I'm going to do when I have a granddaughter. Oh boy. But with Ashlyn, I danced with Ashlyn before she knew it. Would hold her in my arms and just kind of rock back and forth and would do some singing. And then that transitioned to the day when I could hold her out here in my arms and we would maybe dance or sway. And a few times in life, she would place her feet on my feet and I'd hold her hands and we would do something. I've only known one, the box thing, and I'm even messing that up now. I went to one class with Laura. She danced with me before she knew it. I held her close before she knew it. I'm learning to dance out of delight. And one day, that daughter of mine is going to be married, and I'm going to know how to dance on that day. And I'm not going to be judging her dancing. I'm not going to be sitting there saying, does it measure up? And I'm not going to be forcing her dancing, like, you are going to dance with me, daughter, on that day, whether you want to or not. It's just going to be me and my daughter doing what we want to do. And hopefully I'm going to know enough then that I can lead the way and that I can dance and that she can let me be the gentleman as she follows step for step. But what a delightful dance that will be, as opposed to the fearsome dance when you're wondering, have I measured up to God's standard? And this is what I want to talk with you about today. Why do you do good deeds? Why do you try to perform for God? In one sense, you'll never measure up. But in a gospel sense, you don't have to measure up. You just get to follow His lead, follow Christ, follow the Holy Spirit. Let Him be the Lord of the dance, leading you as you step on His toes. And watch how He guides you in one step after another. And if you'll just take a moment and get your eyes off of your feet and look up at His face, you know what you'll see? This incredible smile of delight. For He's already judged the Son. And He has no more judgment for you other than, I'm so proud to lead you in this dance. That's where we're going. Let me get you there. Acts chapter 26, verses 19 through 20. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout the whole region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, that's one thing, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For 2 years, Paul has been in Caesarea. It's this gorgeous resort town on the Mediterranean Sea. But he's not been there enjoying this vacation. No, he's been suffering. His has been a season of incarceration. 2 years he's been unjustly held there against his will. But Paul has been very, very faithful. He has not for a moment wasted his opportunities. He's looked for every opportunity he can to boast of Jesus Christ. And that's where we find him in this very text. We read it last week. Here he is before King Agrippa. We have him before the Queen Bernice, Governor Festus, and other notables. He's not wasting his suffering, though he is in chains. The gospel's never enchained. And he is using his opportunity to preach. Well, when he starts preaching, he gives his testimony, as we saw last week. And he starts by talking about his former religiosity. It was uncomparable with anyone else's. He was zealous. Oh, he was huge in his fascination for Israel, for the temple, for the law, for the ceremonies, for the fathers and the traditions. But Paul then goes on to show, though I was incredibly religious, I was thoroughly lost. I was a hellion. I looked good on the outside. The outside of my cup was clean, but the inside was full of corruption. It's not like Paul was kind of contemplating Jesus. It's not like Paul was walking towards Jesus. Paul was running the other way as fast as he could, and Jesus had to catch up with him. It's not like Paul was in a ship in the middle of the sea and had capsized and was waving his hand going, "Can someone help me? Can someone save me?" as he's bobbing in the water. He's on the bottom with the seaweed. He's comatose. And the Jesus who had to chase him down is the Jesus, in effect, who has to dive in and go to the bottom and bring him up and resuscitate him. That's how lost he was despite his religiosity. And then Paul talks about that incredible appointment that he had that he wasn't looking for. As he was on his way to do Jesus wrong, Jesus was on his way to bring him home. Paul saw the light. Paul felt the ground as he hit it. Paul lost his sight. Paul shook out of fear. Paul heard the voice. Paul responded, "Lord." Paul was led to Damascus. There, Paul's heart was changed. He received spiritual sight. There, his eyes were open. He could physically see again. There, he was baptized, and it was there that he received his mission. He has had many lords, many elders, many governors, many Caesars. He's had many kings. But there's one King of Kings, and that's the one that met him on that day. That's his master. And his master shows up with him and he says, "We have a mission." And what's the mission? "We're going to go make disciples, Paul." At that point, the question is, "Well, how, Lord? How are we going to make those disciples?" "We're going to do it through talking. We're going to do it through declaring. Through preaching, teaching, counseling, heralding." Paul was not to focus on somebody else's mission, and he was not to go about his mission using someone else's method. Let me say that again. God's mission was the building of the kingdom, and his methodology was through the mouth. In today's culture, people are focused on patriotism. People are focused on reclaiming the city. People are focused on safeguarding freedom. That's not my focus. Christ has not called me to be Dietrich Bonhoeffer and use the sword to assassinate the president. Christ has not called me to be Martin Luther King and lead protests down the city street. Christ has not called me to be William Wilberforce and get involved in legislation. And Christ has not called me to be Franklin Graham and get involved in giving out Christmas presents and helping people feed the poor. Christ has called some of you to do that. Do it with all your might. Serve the Lord in those spheres. That may be your mission from Him. to make disciples doing those things. You be as patriotic as Christ would have you be, and you focus on that if that's what Christ has called you to do. You give out boxes of food or candy or presents, but Christ has not called me to that. So I'm asking for some grace from you this year. This will be a hugely political year. And I will have people pulling me on one side and the other. And I have my views and I will vote. But please, I'm asking you, give me some grace to follow my calling, which is to be nonpartisan, which is to talk to Democrats and Republicans and independents, capitalists, Marxists, and socialists, and to present the kingdom of God literature called the Bible, and to focus on that alone. So as I need to address something from the moral principles of God, that will become my calling then. But I will not be as partisan as some of you want me to be. You go be partisan. Please allow me the privilege of fulfilling my calling, which is to promote the kingdom of God, make disciples through the mouth, the pen, the keyboard, or whatever means I can. And if you want this church to head in some particular direction, do me a favor. Love me enough by letting me focus on what Christ has called me to, and you go find my elders. You go talk to them about what you want them to do, what poll you want them to take, what table you want them to set up, what petition you want them to sign. And if they decide to do it, that's a way the elders can serve you. But Paul had his mission from his master. You're going to make disciples of all nations, of all people groups, Romans and Israelites, and you're not going to be kingdom building on this earth. You're going to be spiritual kingdom building. And you're going to do it by proclamation. So Paul says, that's what I did. I have such a clear conscience. I have peace. I didn't fight for Israel to build back better. I didn't fight for Rome to make Rome great again. I fought for Jesus Christ, for his kingdom that reigns above all kingdoms. And I have a clear conscience. I did that. And you know what my message was? This is interesting to me. It was about 7 months ago. I was famous for parroting that phrase that you've heard, and I've said it many times, so I don't think it's bad. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. And for the first time, an older, wiser fellow looked at me and said, I don't like that phrase. I'm sitting here going, idiot, because I'm bright. It took me a couple months to find that guy again and ask him, sir, why did you say that? And his answer was, you're not just to preach the gospel to yourself every day. Jesus Christ didn't tell you to preach the gospel to yourself every day. Jesus Christ told you to preach the whole counsel of God. And when he said, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them what? To observe all that I've commanded. So while we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day, there is more that we preach than just the gospel. It comes from the gospel. It comes out of the gospel, never without the gospel. But look what Paul says. I had a master who sent me on a mission with a method. And here's my message right there. Did you see it? The two parts. I told them that they should repent and turn to God. And I told them that they should perform deeds in keeping with their repentance. And so that's what we're talking about. This is what I want to explain to you after a year, I think, of as much as is within me trying to get the beautiful gospel to you with all of its benefits. One of the benefits that flow out of the gospel is a new heart that longs to perform deeds in keeping with repentance. This is what you're supposed to do. This is what God calls us to do. This is where human responsibility and divine sovereignty meet. God is the one who initiates everything. He's the Lord of the dance. And then, as he sovereignly leads our steps, we follow him in repentance and turning to God and follow Him in performing works in keeping with repentance. And we never take the credit for it because we're standing on His toes and He's holding us tight in His arms. But we're doing it. It's not against our will. He's not doing it for us. He's not doing it without us. He doesn't do part of it and then step back and say, now you finish it. He dances with us. And there's no doubt who's the leader. We're the follower. But this is our responsibility to perform deeds and to repent. And we will, because He's that good of a dance leader. So here are a few thoughts in application. Number one, do you understand, do we understand the beautiful law of God? God is good. He's holy. God's godly. He's godlike because He is God. He is the standard. He's holy. He's just. He's righteous. He's perfect. And God commands men, well, He communicates, first of all, His images, His attributes to man. He creates Adam and Eve in His image, that they are to be in His likeness, that they are to be good, godly, just, holy, righteous. This is what He intends. That as God sits up in heaven, He looks down at Adam and Eve and all humanity, and He says, look at my children. They're like chips off the old block. God then communicates to His children. This is what goodness, godliness, justice, holiness, righteousness looks like. This is what wisdom looks like. This is what love looks like. And so the law of God is not bad. The law of God is gorgeous. That's why David is able to say, oh, how I love thy law. You read and you say, that's my God. You read and you say, that's who I'm supposed to be. It's the best possible way for you to live your life. And so God gives us His commands, His decrees, His ordinances, His precepts, His principles, His laws. There's lots of words we can use. We want to start by understanding, number one, it's gorgeous. It's beautiful. It's not bad. Number two, let's understand the just covenant of God. God, because He's the sovereign King, has the right to set the rules. And here's the rules that He has. I have given you that which is good. I love that which is good. I hate that which is non-good. Now, this is what I want you to do, you people. Walk in goodness, holiness, blameless, and righteousness. Live the way you were created to live. And here's the promise I make with you. Perfect obedience means communion. Partial obedience means excommunication. Those are your two options. It's called the covenant of works in fancy language. It's a contract of sorts where God says, I am the sovereign, I am the king, I give you the rules, here you go. At this point, we see the unjust response of man. All of a sudden, the beautiful law of God becomes that third point, a harsh thing. It's a true thing, and that's what we don't like. The unjust response of man, this idea that we are supposed to live according to the law, but we don't do it, and therefore the law doesn't lie. It's like an unrelenting weight. If you go out west, you have to take snow off the roof. Didn't know this, because if you leave the snow on the roof, it keeps piling on top of it, and pretty soon it becomes a weight that crushes everything. And that's what the law becomes. Because you and I don't keep it, we just walk around with this yoke and this burden, and it's hard and it's heavy and it's uncomfortable. And we learn to hate God's law because all it does is just weigh us down because it shows us truth. It's like the unflattering mirror in Snow White. When the queen is used to going to the mirror and hearing who's the fairest of them all, and on one particular day, she hears, not you. You're not so beautiful anymore. That's what the law does. You look in this beautiful law and you see what the image of Christ is supposed to look like. But then what do you see looking back? You see this ugly, gross thing. It's weird. Laura has one of those huge mirrors in her bathroom. the big magnifying mirror with the lights, and you see the forest called hair in your ear, and you're like, what's going on? That's what the law of God does. It's like the magnifying mirror, and pretty soon you start turning away in disgust. You don't like it. It's like the intolerant boss, that one who looks at you and you don't measure up and loves to yell, you're fired. Or the condemning judge, the one who weighs the evidence, sees you trembling, and still slams the gavel down and says, to death row. Or worse yet, the one who sees your sin, sees you trembling and quaking, and stands in glory one day and says, depart from me, I never knew you. And you don't look with love at that sort of law, because all it has is that beautiful law shows you your ugliness and you hate it with all of your might, which is why Romans says the natural man sees the law, understands it, tries to silence it in the chest, squash it, put it out. He becomes a law to himself. Anything's better than God's law. So we've seen the beautiful law of God, the just covenant of God, the unjust response of man. And what's that followed up with? The unfair gospel of God. It's not fair. You don't get what you fairfully deserve. And Jesus definitely doesn't get what he fairfully earned. Man is ungodly, not good, not right, dishonorable, imperfect, unloving, and foolish. God is good, godly, right, honorable, perfect, loving, and wise, but he's also merciful and gracious. So God, who wrote the first performance contract, writes a second one. And in this performance contract, this is really cool. First was between God and you, but this second one's not between God and you primarily. I know you think it is. Like, yeah, if I do this, God will do. No. The second performance contract is written between God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Where God the Father, he has his obligations, and he says this, I'm going to send you, Son, and I am going to forgive absolutely 100% of all the people for whom you die. And God the Son says, Father, I'm going to go and I'm going to earn their righteousness and I'm going to take your hell, Father, the hell that you're ready to pour out on those that I die for, I'm going to take it upon my shoulders. And the Spirit says, even though the Father does that for you and the Son does that for you, those people are still too foolish and hardened to ever turn. They're going to be like Saul of Tarsus on the way to Damascus, and I'm going to go lead them in the dance. I'm going to go do this marvelous work where I don't molest their souls. I don't force their wills. We're not going to do that. I'm not going to make our sons and daughters have to, against their will, dance with you. But I'm really good, says the Spirit. Watch as I go and change their hearts and woo them and whisper sweet nothings to them and open their eyes. And all of a sudden, the Spirit leads in the dance of repentance. The Spirit leads in the dance of faith. And the people follow by repenting and believing. And so we see human responsibility meeting divine sovereignty. But there's no question over who's the lead dancer. The Spirit initiates, and the people follow. And so the Father, Son, and the Spirit, they do this, which leads now to that final point. We follow our God and engage in the dance of repentance. It's like there's the vine. And the vine does its work, and the branches show what the vine does. But the branches show that which starts in the vine. You're getting ready to see this in the spring as your dormant grass that's of Bermuda grass becomes green. That which is beneath starts showing itself so that the grass is really green. Or an orchestra has a conductor. And he steps up there, or she steps up there, and they get ready to lead. And as they lead, the orchestra follows. So it is with the bride and the groom, Jesus and his church. So it is with the dance leader as he takes the step and his companion follows. So the Holy Spirit heals our eyes and our ears. And then we see and hear. We really do. And the Holy Spirit enlightens. All of a sudden, we understand. The Holy Spirit convicts. And we find ourselves mourning over sin, that which we used to mock and laugh about. The Holy Spirit calls. And what do? We come running. The Holy Spirit gives faith. We believe. He gives repentance and we turn. And so that's what I'm calling us to do. I'm not calling you to figure out how divine sovereignty and the holy and human responsibility work. It's just very clear. Paul was called by God to command people to do something. So I'm not an apostle, but I'm a preacher. And I'm calling on you to do something. And the truth is, you're going to do it if the Holy Spirit falls fresh upon you. But you don't have to worry about that, because you can't whoop up the Holy Spirit. There's nothing you can do to make it happen. All you can do is do what you next want to do. And I'm calling on you now to not sit there any longer in your sin and say, well, when God does something to me, I'll do something. No, do what you want to do. Unless you repent, you all perish. That's the part you can understand. And so what ought you to do? Repent and turn to God. Turn from your ignorance. You didn't know before? Turn now. Turn from your idolatry. Those gods won't satisfy you tomorrow any more than they did yesterday. Turn from your apathy. Today is the day of salvation. You can't sit there any longer like an ostrich who puts its head in the sand. You are even more responsible now than when you came in, for you have heard the gospel presented to you, and you have to respond. You have to choose today whom you will serve. Let's repent and turn from legalism in the form of comparing ourselves with the past. That's what we do. Well, I'm not that bad today because I'm better than I used to be. That's not your standard. Your standard is the law. Let's turn from legalism in the form of comparing ourselves with our neighbors. Well, I know I'm bad, but have you seen? That's not your standard. Let's repent and turn from legalism in the form of comparing ourselves with our preferred list of laws. Well, I know I'm guilty of this and this, but I've never done that. No, the Bible doesn't allow you that privilege. Let's repent and turn from our legalism in comparing ourselves with our list of added commandments. I mean, in my former life, they didn't teach me how to dance, but they did teach me there's a certain way that I had to have my hair cut in order for God to like me more. I couldn't go see movies in a movie theater, but I could watch them at home. And I couldn't go to Red Lobster because they served alcohol. And they made up all of these kind of rules that Christian. Some of you grew up in families where you couldn't wear makeup. Hair had to be at least below your shoulder length, ladies, or men always wore pants and women always wore dresses, and anything other than that was sinful. So we add these rules. But that's legalism. Legalism also looks like focusing on the outside of the cup. Because I look good in my actions and I gut it out and I do what God wants me to do, that I get some credit when on the inside I don't love Him and want to do it. You get no credit for that. That's legalism. God doesn't give you credit for your dancing when you don't want to dance. Let's repent and turn from our legalism in the form of Jesus plus anything. Ladies, you're going through Galatians right now. It's not Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus baptism, Jesus plus membership, Jesus plus Bible reading, Jesus plus obedience, Jesus plus sacrifice. It's not Jesus plus performing deeds in keeping with repentance. You don't finish that which Jesus does in totality. That's why you have to have these last two points in this order. This is what we get to do. We repent and we turn and we realize that communion has to precede conformity. And then what do we do? This is how you know you're in communion. Because he who begins a good work in you loves you way too much to leave you alone. And so therefore now the law that was beautiful, that we learned to hate because it only gave us bad news, now all of a sudden it becomes a delight. It becomes the music that we dance to, the rhythm that we keep. And we start saying, oh, I really am starting to love God's law. So the Holy Spirit fruits us from the inside. He teaches us. He fragrances us. And then he leads us in the dance. Listen to this verse from 2 Corinthians. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. You can't be judged anymore. And we all, with unveiled face, looking up into our Father's eyes and beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. No change, no conversion. No desire to perform deeds in keeping with repentance. No repentance that would lead you to want to do good deeds in keeping with repentance. This is what we do. And it's not a matter of how nice our steps look, because our Father's not judging that. Our Father's poured all that judgment out on Jesus Christ. Our Father wants our hearts followed by our feet. He loves it when we just take His hands, put our feet on His feet, and engage in the dance. So let's repent and turn. Here's a big word for you. From our antinomianism, our anti-law. We distrust God's love. And then we distrust God's wisdom, and we distrust God's protection, so we distrust God's word. But think about that. He who sent His own Son for you loves you so much that He has penned for you the best possible way to live. But we doubt His love. And we doubt His wisdom. Yeah, that was old-fashioned stuff. We know better now. We're the enlightened ones. And we think that we can play with the fire and not get burned. But He loves us so much, and He's written His law that we could abstain from the consequences of sin because it hurts horribly. And so we repent of our antinomianism. So it's not that you either have gospel or law. We start learning that there's grace that gives us the gospel, and then it gives us back a renewed affection for His law. And all of a sudden, it's not either or, it's both. I'm saved by grace. I'm even sanctified by grace, and He lets me partner with Him by grace. And what does that look like? My law that I'm getting from God tells me this is what the beautiful walk, the beautiful waltz, the dance of God looks like. So let's repent here and turn from a mediocre Savior. We hold to a Savior, many of us do, who meets us where we are, but doesn't love us enough to change our condition. It's a mediocre Savior who makes over-the-top promises, but then doesn't have the power to fulfill the promises that He makes. It's a mediocre Savior who reconciles but doesn't have the power to rule, who gives new hearts but forgets to give you the new affections. It's a mediocre Savior who passively sits by, though you're His spouse, and lets you flirt with another without being jealous and coming to get you. That's not what we have. We don't have a mediocre Savior who adopts but does not alter, who implants a spirit within, but implants a spirit who doesn't have the power to sanctify. Who gives initial repentance, the Spirit works that, and then leaves it up to us now whether we have ongoing repentance. That's not our Savior. Our Savior has a bride. He's jealous for her. He goes and gets her. He buys her. He brings her to Himself, and she comes running with all of her might. And He starts teaching her how to dance. And every time she takes a misstep, with great love, He helps her get back on track. And if during the dance she finds her attention focused elsewhere, He doesn't have to dominate her. He slowly takes her chin, turns it towards him. She looks in his eyes and she remembers, that's my lover. That's my wise one. That's my leader. That's my savior. And the dance continues as repentance looks like turning from looking somewhere else to looking towards the savior. And every time you do that, you can't help but even look more sharp in your dance steps. And so what am I asking you to do? Turn. Repent and perform deeds. Turn and repent. How do you do that? How do you look in the face of Jesus? In the worship service, in the sacraments, in your own personal devotions, with your brothers and sisters who are part of the body of Christ. Those are called means of grace. As you look there, you can't help but be affected. And so we pray. We water, we feast, we assemble, we meditate, and we rest in Christ. And then we follow our new hearts. We dance. We love different things than we used to. We lust for God. We hate Satan and sin. We flee ungodliness and worldly lust. We fight and put to sin death. We practice and we grow, as it says in 2 Corinthians, from one degree of grace to another. Never ever being arrogant and cocky like, look where I am now. But only knowing our dance is getting a little bit more natural because we keep looking in the eyes of Jesus and following his steps. We're amazed. We're humble, and we enjoy. No, the Christian life is not like the Western movie where the bad guys have the good guy and they start pulling out their six shooters and their guns and start shooting at the feet going, dance, dance, dance. Where they make you dance without any love. Now, the gospel changes the heart. And it makes little children want to dance on the toes of their father. It makes brides want to dance with their grooms. It makes daughters want to dance someday with their father. And what an incredible opportunity that is for us now to be reminded we are not addicts to sin. We don't have a mediocre Savior. We're not going to live the same way we lived last year or the year before. That we're going to make progress. We're going to grow. We can't get better positionally. You can't get closer to Him or farther from Him because you're united with Him. But you can look more and more like your Savior. And that's your responsibility. Oh, He will lead. He will guide. We will use the means of grace and pray for grace. But now we follow up our love of grace with a gracious ambition to perform good deeds in keeping with repentance.